Chapter 19. A Black Curtain Falls. The year was 1936. As if to soothe his troubled conscience, William Branham increased his evangelistic efforts around the Jeffersonville area, feeling that the story of his life might inspire others to have faith in God. Bill wrote down some of his personal experiences and had them printed in a 15-page booklet. He borrowed the title from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he signed his work by Reverend William Billy Branham. In a foreword he wrote, "This book has been written so that everyone who reads it may know that Jesus Christ is still saving and healing people. It is my belief that he is soon to appear again. This book tells how he chose a poor boy and called him to his ministry, how the boy ran from him for a while, and then wholeheartedly turned to him." Bill followed on the next page with a prayer. "O Father in heaven, please bless everyone who reads this book. Let them know that you are going to call a mighty church soon, such as we have never seen. We still believe you. Create a longing in every heart, and O righteous one, help thy humble servant to carry on your message. I know you hid me in the bulrushes as you did Moses for some purpose. So, Father, help me to glorify thy name, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen." The next 7 pages highlighted Bill's unusual life, beginning with how he and his mother would have died in a snowstorm except for the intervention of a neighbor. He told of the voice that spoke to him from the branches of a tree when he was 7 years old, saying, "Don't ever drink or smoke or defile your body in any way. There will be a work for you to do when you get older." Then he mentioned his trip to Arizona in 1927 and told how the death of his brother Edward brought him home and forced him to consider what lay beyond this life. He wrote about being overcome by gas while working for the public service company, his subsequent operation, and the vision of a cross of light that turned him towards God. Then he described his own miraculous healing from a stomach disorder and severe astigmatism, his call to preach, and finally the ball of fire that appeared over his head while baptizing in the Ohio River in 1933. He concluded his booklet with these words, "Dear reader, if I only had room in this book to tell you of the many things that have happened, of how our tabernacle was built, and many of the powerful revivals we have held. People have come from far and near to be healed, but I am going to have to make this book small enough so that it will sell cheap and be in reach of all. These things are to let you know that Jesus Christ is still the same as he was yesterday and today and will be forever, and that you should believe in him and be saved. If you can, at any time our revivals are near you, please attend them." There followed 2 pages of testimony from people who had been miraculously healed as a result of Bill's prayers, including testimonies from Mr. William Merrill and Mrs. Mary Darrow Hannion, who were the first 2 people Bill had seen in visions being healed before it happened. Mr. Merrill wrote, "I was in the hospital in New Albany, Indiana, when I heard of Brother Branham. I had been struck by a car. Practically all my ribs were broken. My back wrenched. I was a hopeless case as for medical aid. Brother Branham prayed for me, and instantly my ribs went into their place, my back also. The doctor could not understand it. I got up, put on my clothes, went home, and went to work. Praise God for his healing power. William H. Merrill, 1034 Clark Street, New Albany, Indiana." Mrs. Darrow Hannion wrote, "I had been a cripple for many years, been bedfast for some time. My limbs were drawn so I couldn't walk. Doctor said I would never walk. I heard of Brother Branham and how God was answering his prayers, so I called him. He and another young man named D'Arc came and prayed for me. Immediately my limbs were healed. I could walk. I'm still walking. It has been 4 years since it happened. I praise God for his wonderful power." Mrs. Mary Darrow Hannion, 2223 East Oak Street, New Albany, Indiana. The booklet ended with a 2-page sermon on the power of Jesus Christ to heal today. Bill wrote, "Many who read the Bible say, 'If I had only lived in the Bible time, I would go to Jesus and he would help me.' Friend, he is here today to help you, just the same as he was in that day. Only believe the Holy Ghost. He is the witness of Jesus. Please, right where you are, believe him, and you will be healed." Members of Bill's congregation distributed copies of Jesus Christ the Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever to their friends and relatives, who in turn passed copies on to their friends and neighbors. In time, this unpretentious booklet would make its way into many out-of-the-way places and produce some startling miracles. Later in that summer of 1936, Bill and Hope were going to drive to Fort Wayne, Indiana, to visit Hope's father. Bill was in a hurry to get on the road, because if they could get there in time, they could take in the Saturday evening service at the Ready Guard Tabernacle, a church he enjoyed visiting whenever he was in Fort Wayne. "Hope, you're not going to take a bath before we go, are you?" Bill glanced nervously at his watch. "It won't take me long. But, Bill, if we're going to go to church tonight, I'm going to need a new pair of stockings. While I get ready, will you go down to JCPenney and buy me a pair?" "Well, if it will speed things up." "Yes, it will. Here's 60 cents. Now be sure to get chiffon stockings, not rayon. And be sure they are full-fashioned. Can you remember that?" "Sure. Chiffon stockings. Full-fashioned." Chiffon stockings came from pure silk, smooth and luxurious. Although 3 times more expensive than rayon, women who wanted to feel elegant and look fashionable preferred chiffon. On the other hand, rayon was often the choice of older women who were more interested in economy and utility than looks. Bill Branham knew little about women's fashions and had trouble keeping chiffon and rayon separated in his mind. To make sure he didn't forget, he kept repeating the correct one as he walked to the store. "Chiffon, chiffon, chiffon, chiffon." Someone said hello to him as he passed. "Hello," he replied, and continued muttering, "Chiffon, chiffon, chiffon." Then he passed Orville Spahn, an old fishing buddy. Orville said, "Billy, did you know the perch are biting over on the other side of that last pier? Some of them are that long." Orville held up his hands as a measure. Bill whistled, quite impressed. The two men discussed bait and fishing methods for a few minutes. When Bill walked away, he'd forgotten what kind of stockings he was supposed to buy. Now what was he going to do? He would be embarrassed to go back home and tell Hope he'd forgotten. Besides, it would take too much time. Suddenly, he thought of Thelma Ford, a friend of his who worked at a nearby variety store. She could probably tell him what he needed to know. Once through the door, Bill paused at the sporting goods section to admire his favorite .22-caliber rifle on the rack. It was a beautiful firearm, perfect for squirrel hunting. Bill had wanted to buy it for over a year, but it cost $17, and he couldn't even scrape together the $3 for a down payment. "Well, someday, maybe." Thelma Ford came over. "Hi, Billy. Can I help you?" "Hi, Thelma. Hope wants me to buy her a pair of socks." Thelma wrinkled her nose. "Why, Billy, Hope doesn't want socks." "Yes, she does. She wants them full-fashioned." "Oh, you mean stockings. What kind does she want?" Feeling foolish and not wanting to show more of his ignorance, Bill decided to bluff his way along. "What kind do you have?" "We have everything from rayon to..." "That's what she wants, rayon. How much are they?" "They're 20 cents a pair." "In that case, I'll take 2 pairs. Now Bill felt smug. When he got home, he teased Hope. "You women are always crowing about what good shoppers you are. You go across the river to Louisville, spend all day hunting for bargains, while I go right downtown here in Jeffersonville and buy 2 pair of socks with the money you gave me for 1 pair, and I still have money left over." "Did you get chiffon?" "Yes, I got it. Chiffon rayon." It all sounded the same to him. Hope took the sack and looked inside. She smiled. Yes, Bill, you're a real bargain finder. When they got to Fort Wayne late in the afternoon, Bill was annoyed when Hope said she needed to stop at a variety store before church. Bill stopped and Hope hurried inside. A few minutes later, she returned carrying a small paper bag. She didn't say what she had bought, and since Bill's mind was fixed on getting to the Ready Guard Tabernacle as soon as possible, he didn't ask. Little did Bill know how soon his innocent mistake of that morning would come back to haunt him. A glint of sunlight flashed across Bill's life when his daughter was born on October 27, 1936. They named her Sharon Rose, an inversion of the Rose of Sharon, one of the poetic titles of Jesus Christ. Sharon Rose was a beautiful baby, and Bill loved her more than he loved the warm sun on a clear fall day. He didn't know that Sharon's birth would be the last ray of happiness to touch him for many years. The dark clouds began to gather in November. First, Bill's sister-in-law died. Then one of his brothers was killed, 17-year-old Charles Edward Branham, Jr. One Sunday night, Charlie hitched a ride on the running board outside a car driven by a drunk. The car sideswiped a power pole, scraping Charlie off and breaking his neck. Bill was preaching in church at the time. Another of his brothers brought him the news. Immediately, Bill dismissed the service, but by the time he reached the hospital, his brother Charlie was already dead. Young Charlie's death powerfully affected Bill's father. Still broken in health and desperately poor, Charles Branham Sr. reflected on his life, both his past and his future. One morning, Bill saw him sitting on the V-neck of a plow, crying. Bill asked, "What's the matter, Dad?" "You won't understand, Billy, but someday you will. I want to see the old home place again. I'm 52 years old, and I haven't been back there for about 25 years. If you want to go back there, Dad, I'll give you the money to go." For the last time, Charles visited the place near Burkesville, Kentucky, where he was born. When he returned to Jeffersonville, he sat in a saloon, thinking about how he had sabotaged his life with alcohol. A man offered to buy him a drink. Feeling guilty but unable to stop himself, he accepted. As the light brown liquid filled his glass, Charles said, "Look, fellas, I got a boy standing over there in a pulpit tonight. That boy's right, and I'm wrong. Don't let this drink reflect on my boy." When he brought the shot glass to his lips, his hand shook so hard that most of the whiskey spilled on his chin. The men teased him. Charles broke down and cried. Picking up his hat, he walked out. 2 weeks later, on November 30, 1936, Charles Branham suffered a massive heart attack. He was still alive when Bill reached his bedside. Bill cradled his father's head in his arms. Those curly black locks were just beginning to turn gray at the temples. Bill thought, "I helped put those gray hairs there. How many heartaches have I caused him?" He looked at his father's hand, missing a finger from a shredder accident, and he thought of how hard this man had worked to raise his 10 children. Bill didn't care what anyone else thought about Charles Branham. This man was his father, and he loved him. Charles looked up into his oldest son's eyes. "Billy," he whispered, "I've been wrong." "Daddy, it's not too late to change." Right there by his father's deathbed, Bill led him to the Lord of all life, Jesus Christ. Within the hour, Charles Branham went to meet his Maker. At that moment, Bill saw a white-robed angel standing in front of him. Through his grief, Bill knew at least his father's soul was secure in Christ. The next misfortune began a week before Christmas when both of Bill's children came down with colds. Soon Hope sniffled and coughed along with them. The temperature outside dropped below zero. Hope laid blankets at the base of the doors and towels along the windowsills to cut down drafts. It helped a little, but the house had so little insulation, the kitchen stove had trouble keeping the two rooms warm. In 1936, Christmas fell on a Friday. The day before Christmas, Hope went with a friend across the river to Louisville, Kentucky, to buy some last-minute presents for the children. Bill reported to work as usual. On his noon break, he opened a savings account for Sharon Rose, putting in 80 cents. his Christmas present for his two-month-old daughter. Next, he dropped a Christmas present off at the office of his boyhood buddy, Sam Adair, who had just recently returned from medical school to open a private practice in Jeffersonville. Later that afternoon, Bill got an urgent call. While shopping in Louisville, Hope had fainted on the street. Now she was home in bed, desperately in need of his attention. Bill rushed over and found Hope tightly bundled in blankets, shivering uncontrollably. He touched her forehead. Her skin felt like it was on fire. Bill called Sam Adair, who came right over. Dr. Adair slipped a thermometer under Hope's tongue. Putting his stethoscope against her chest, he listened and frowned. Then he checked the mercury. Oh, my, she's got a fever of 105 degrees. Bill, this is serious. She's got pneumonia. You need to give her orange juice all night long. Make her drink at least 2 gallons tonight to break that fever. Bill sat by Hope's bed throughout the night, giving her a sip of orange juice every few minutes. By Christmas morning, her fever had dropped a few degrees. Mrs. Brumbach stopped by to see her daughter and was appalled by the cool, drafty room. William, this house is not equipped with heat enough to keep Hope warm. I'm going to take her to my house. Bill said, I'd rather ask Dr. Adair if we should move her. Adair? I wouldn't ask him anything. That boy doesn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. I'll get Dr. Lawrence to look at her. And she left. Bill called Dr. Adair, who advised him, Bill, don't you move her. If you take Hope out in this freezing weather right now, it will kill her. But, Doctor, her mother is going to do it anyhow. Then I'll get off the case, Bill. I love you as a brother, you know that. But I can't be responsible for Hope under those conditions. I'll have to turn Hope over to Dr. Lawrence. Well, Doc, you know where my feelings are. With his thoughts in turmoil, Bill walked over to the church, knelt, and prayed. Lord, I love my wife. Please have mercy on her and heal her. Will you, Lord? Bill saw a black sheet falling in front of him, like the curtain that ends a theatrical performance. He gasped in horror at the vision. Then as he watched, slate-gray clouds blocked out the sun. Torrential rains pounded the countryside, causing the Ohio River to swell until finally the dikes protecting Jeffersonville caved in, flooding the lower parts of the city. He saw a man come down from the sky with a ruler in his hand and measure the water over Spring Street at 22 feet deep. The vision troubled Bill. So far, every glimpse he had seen of the future had come true. He shared the vision around town, hoping that people would take notice, be prepared, and therefore lives could be saved. Those people, he told, either snickered, chuckled, or outright guffawed. Even some of his own congregation were skeptical, like elderly Jim Wisehart, who said, Billy, the worst flood we ever had was in 1884, and then there was only about 8 or 9 feet of water over Spring Street. Bill repeated the vision. I saw a man come down from the skies, take a ruler, stick it there in Spring Street, and say, 22 feet. Jim Wisehart scoffed. Ah, Billy, you're just excited. I am not excited. It was thus saith the Lord. And what is more, the same God that told me there will be a flood showed me a black curtain that has come between him and me. Something has separated us. He doesn't hear me when I pray for my wife. I'm worried that she might never come out of this. Chapter 20, The Disastrous Flood. The year was 1937. Although Billy Paul and Sharon Rose recovered quickly from their colds, Hope's pneumonia clung on stubbornly. She spent the month of January flat on her back at her mother's house, unable to do anything for herself. Bill took care of his children after work, but during the day he had to leave them with a babysitter. He hired Meta Broy. Meta was almost 18 now. She had graduated from high school last May and had not yet found a full-time job, so this was a good way for her to earn some money and help her pastor at the same time. In the last half of January 1937, a storm front moved into the northeastern part of the United States. For 2 weeks, rain pelted the vast area west of the Appalachian Mountains drained by the Ohio River. Every day, the Ohio River inched higher up the sides of the levees protecting Jeffersonville and Louisville. And still the rains fell, sometimes as snow, but more often as sleet. Men patrolled the dikes constantly. If one ruptured, hundreds of miles of farmland would be flooded, as well as the low-lying portions of all the riverside towns in the area. The levees were built well, but they were only dirt. They could not endure such high waters for an extended amount of time. Day by day, the dikes weakened. Finally, there came an hour in mid-February when civil authorities decided to evacuate everyone living in the danger zones. All that day, the roads were filled with people moving to higher ground. Bill's house and Mrs. Brumbach's house were both situated in one of the threatened areas, so Bill had to find some place to take his wife. First, he checked with the regular hospitals. Unfortunately, they were all full. That meant he had to move his wife and children to a temporary hospital set up by the government. Then he joined the civil evacuation effort. Despite ample warning, some people still lingered in their homes, often because they did not have the means to travel. Volunteers worked feverishly into the night trying to find such people and get them out before it was too late. Around midnight, a portion of the levee on the Indiana side of the river finally gave away, sending a massive wall of water crushing into downtown Jeffersonville. Every siren in the city screamed one last urgent warning. The worst had come. Bill was on the other side of town at the time, patrolling with his public service company truck. He had his boat in the back, just in case it was needed. A call came through in his radio. "Bill, she's broken through on our side. Hurry up and get over to Chestnut Street with your boat. We're going to need your help." When Bill got to the radioed location, several men pointed across the turbulent waters that swirled around and between houses. "There's a mother and a bunch of children stranded out there. We can't get to them. Do you think you could reach them with your motorboat?" Staring into the sleet and gloom, Bill could make out a figure standing on the porch of a house near where the dike had broken. The torrent was gushing through that hole in the flood wall, and the house was shaking violently from the onslaught of water. Over the noise of the wind and the rumbling of the flood water, Bill could faintly hear the woman screaming for help. The current looked wicked. "I'll do all I can. Help me get my boat in the water." Starting his engine, Bill tried to head straight for the stranded woman, but the current was too strong and kept pushing him off course. So he pointed the bow of his craft upstream and fought his way toward the source of the flood. His little motor and propeller struggled to make headway. When he got as close as he dared to the collapsed levee, he swung his boat around and sped crosswise to the current, which carried him diagonally toward his goal. He crashed against the side of the house and quickly secured his boat to one of the porch posts. The mother had fainted. She looked so pitiful sprawled on the icy porch with sleet plastering her hair to her head and her clothing to her skin. Behind her, two little girls huddled just inside the open doorway, terrified. Bill managed to get all three of them off the slippery porch and into his bobbing boat without mishap. He pointed his boat directly towards the high ground where his truck was parked, but the powerful current forced him to land nearly a mile down from where he started. A group of rescue workers helped the children from the boat first. When they lifted the unconscious mother out, she revived and screamed hysterically, "My baby! My baby! Oh, don't leave my baby!" Startled, Bill looked at the two little girls he'd rescued. The youngest was at least 2 years old. Panic chilled him deeper than the sleet pounding his face. He hadn't checked inside the house. He must have left a small baby inside that doomed building. Bill hollered to the other rescue workers, "I'll go back and get her baby." The men nodded. Bill spun his boat around and fought his way back upstream to the broken flood wall. By the time he reached his objective, part of the porch was already gone, and the rest of the house looked like it would soon follow. Bill lashed his boat to one of the remaining porch posts and ran into the house, frantically searching from room to room. There was no baby. What could that mean? Then he realized the mother had been unconscious through the whole rescue. She didn't know her two little girls were safe. She must have been referring to her youngest daughter when she screamed, "My baby!" Around him, the house groaned as it twisted to death. Plaster fell from the ceiling like rain and burst from the walls like popcorn. A loud crack echoed down the hall. The floor jerked as the house shifted, sending Bill crashing against a closet door. Another crack sounded close behind the first, along with the noise of the splintering wood. The building was being ripped from its foundation. Running down the hallway, Bill plunged through the front door, not knowing that the porch had just separated completely from the house. He landed in icy water. By the grace of God, he managed to grab the edge of the porch as the waves carried it away. Dragging himself out of the water, he clambered over the helter-skelter boards to his boat. With numb fingers, he undid the slipknot. Moments later, the house wrenched free from its foundation and flushed away into the night. Bill knew he was not out of danger yet. The motor had died while he was searching the house, and now his puny craft was being swept uncontrollably along through the flooded streets. At any moment, he could be capsized by a wave or by the branch of a tree. Bill grabbed the pull rope coated with ice and fitted its knotted end into the notch on the motor's flywheel. He pulled hard. Nothing happened. He pulled again. Still nothing. He choked the carburetor and pulled again. Still it wouldn't start. By now the engine was flooded. Over and over Bill yanked on that starter rope until his weary muscles begged for a rest. The engine refused to fire. Meanwhile, the current had carried him over to Market Street, then through another hole in the flood wall out into the Ohio River itself. Terror renewed Bill's energy. Just minutes below him thundered the Ohio Falls. 15-foot waves billowed around him. Bill struggled to keep his balance as he fought with that stubborn motor. Between pulls, it seemed like he could hear a voice say to him, "Now what do you think about your decision not to go out among that bunch of Pentecostal people?" Bill jerked again on the starter cord. Nothing happened. He could hear the Ohio Falls roaring ahead of him. Kneeling in the icy water that sloshed around the bottom of his boat, Bill interlocked his freezing fingers and prayed desperately. "Lord, I've got a sick wife and two sick babies lying there in a hospital. In just a few more minutes, I'll sink beneath those falls. Oh, Lord, please help me. I don't want to die here on the river and leave my family helpless." A divergent thought interrupted his prayer. It seemed like he could hear his mother-in-law saying, "Trash. They're nothing but trash. I'll never give you permission to drag my daughter out amongst backwash like that." Trembling with guilt, Bill prayed, "Dear God, I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me. Jesus, please have mercy on me. Please start this motor." The falls roared louder by the minute. Standing up, Bill pulled again on the starter rope. This time the motor sputtered, coughed twice, then took off. Bill turned his boat around and gave it all the gas he could. Slowly he gained distance against the current until finally he was far enough away from the falls that he could safely point his bow towards the Indiana shore. He landed near Howard's Park, miles from where we started, almost to New Albany. Lashing his boat to a tree, he walked back towards Jeffersonville. It was early in the morning when he finally slid his weary body behind the steering wheel of his service truck. Immediately he set off to see his wife and children, but he had to detour when he found the way blocked by the flood. He tried a different route. It, too, was blocked. After nearly an hour of frustrated attempts, Bill realized that every road heading in that direction was impassable. Suddenly, a new wave of terror poured into his heart. Could the government hospital be underwater? He raced to the government offices and found a friend of his, Major Weekly. "Major, is the hospital washed away?" "Billy, there's over 20 feet of water down in that area. Did you have anyone in there?" "Yes, a sick wife and two sick babies." "Don't worry, everyone got out. They put them all on a train and shipped them up north to Charleston." "Not very fancy, I'm afraid. All they had available were cattle cars." Someone else said, I heard that train washed off the tracks where the trestle crossed over Lancassane Creek. I think everyone drowned. All the telephone and telegraph lines were washed away between Jeffersonville and Charleston, so there was no way to get more information without going there. Bill jumped into his truck and headed up the Utica Pike toward Charleston, 12 miles north of Jeffersonville. Lancassane Creek stopped him. It backed up for miles, overflowing its banks, turning cornfields into swamps and submerging miles of highway. Bill sped back to Jeffersonville, loaded his boat, filled the gas tank, and returned to where the Utica Pike and the train tracks disappeared underwater. The sleet had turned to hail and was bouncing off the floor of his boat as Bill slid the hull into the water. He tried to follow those underwater train tracks and did pretty well for a mile, but the closer he got to the center of the creek, the stronger the current fought against him, until finally it pulled him completely off course. Soon he was hopelessly lost in a maze of swampy cornfields set between patches of woodlands. It became too dangerous to either go ahead or back. As much as it pained his heart to do it, Bill knew he would have to wait out the storm. He beached his boat on a small island, built a lean-to out of tree limbs, and started a fire. Then he sat down to wait and to worry. Chapter 21. Hope Dies. The year was 1937. The floodwater marooned William Branham on that tiny island for 3 miserable days. Much of the time he spent tormenting himself, imagining the worst, picturing his wife and children floating face down in the river, hung up on a pile of brush somewhere. These kinds of thoughts nearly tore out his soul. In anguish, he prayed for help from his master. But no matter how hard he prayed, he could not find comfort in the Lord. It seemed as though God had turned his back on him and was refusing to listen. Each time Bill prayed, his thoughts veered towards those Pentecostal people he had met at Mishawaka. Were they really backwash from other churches? Or had they left those churches because they had found something genuine? Sitting hour after hour on his island prison, Bill had plenty of time to consider whether those Pentecostal people were trash or not, and whether or not he should have heeded his mother-in-law's opinion over the leading of the Holy Spirit. On the second day of his confinement, the rain finally stopped, the cloud cover thinned, and occasionally the sun shone through. An airplane spotted him and dropped some food. On the third day, the wind calmed, and Bill decided to try again to make it across. He managed to get his boat another mile along the flooded creek to a little community called Port Fulton, situated on ground just high enough that the waves only lapped against a few doorsteps. He stayed in Port Fulton for 7 days, longing for the floodwaters to recede and the current to slacken. Finally, he couldn't stand the wait any more. He made another attempt to reach the far shore, and this time he made it. Securing his boat to a tree, he walked along the highway toward Charleston. When he reached the city limits, he asked everyone he saw if they knew anything about a train coming in from Jeffersonville right before the flood washed out the tracks. No one, he asked, knew anything about it. Despondent, Bill plodded up the street toward the railroad station. A car rolled up beside him and stopped. "Well, Billy Branham, what brings you to Charleston?" It was Colonel Hayes, an old friend of the family. After Bill explained his plight, Colonel Hayes said, "Get in, Billy. I'll help you find them." Soon they stood in the doorway of the railroad dispatching office. Bill trembled as he asked, "10 days ago, the night the dike broke in Jeffersonville, there was a train that came in about midnight. It would have been made up of cattle cars, but the cars were full of people, sick people." "How could I forget that train?" the dispatcher answered. "It was the last one to come through before the tracks washed out." Bill felt a surge of relief. "What happened to those people?" he asked eagerly. "I couldn't tell you. The train never stopped here. I don't know where it ended up, but the engineer who ran it will be coming through in a little bit. Stick around." The engineer was more helpful. "A mother with 2 little children. Yes, I remember that case. They were all real sick. We put them off at Columbus, Indiana. Young man, you can't possibly get up there. Floodwater has all the trains cut off to Columbus, and the roads are all blocked too. As Bill and the colonel walked out of the station, Bill fidgeted with worry, rubbing his hands and pulling on his fingers. Colonel Hayes put a steady hand on Bill's shoulder and said, "I can get you there, Billy. I know a way through the back lanes that sticks to high ground. I'm pretty sure it will bypass the water." "Then let's get going." Columbus, Indiana was about 50 miles farther north. They arrived at dusk and soon learned about a Baptist church that had been converted into a temporary hospital to accommodate all the sick and injured flood victims. When they drove up in front of the building, Bill dashed up the steps, taking three to a stride. The auditorium was crowded with people. The pews had been piled against one wall, and now many rows of army cots lined the floor. Noise and confusion dominated the large room, people walking the aisles and talking, patients moaning and coughing. Bill shouted frantically, "Hope! Hope! Where are you?" Faces turned his direction, but Bill didn't care. He ran among the cots, searching for that one face that meant more to him than any other. "Hope! Where are you, honey?" Way down at the end of the room, Bill saw a slender hand go up in the air. He dashed down the line of cots until he came to her bed. The first look at his beloved wife made him shudder involuntarily. "Dear God, have mercy," he thought. Hope's skin looked as white as cotton. Her arms looked so thin she must have lost 25 pounds. Her eyes had sunk deep into her head, and the hollows of her cheeks dipped in so much that the outline of her cheekbones could be seen easily. Hope gazed up at him and smiled weakly. "Bill, I'm sorry I look like this." Bill dropped to his knees and threw his arms around her. Struggling to keep his voice level, he said, "Honey, you look all right. I'm sorry you're so sick. Where's Billy Paul and Sharon?" "Somebody has them over there in a room. They won't let me see them." A hand touched Bill's shoulder. "Are you Reverend Branham?" "Yes." "I'm one of the doctors here. Could I speak to you privately for a few minutes?" As soon as they had stepped out of Hope's hearing, the doctor said, "Reverend Branham, I'm sorry to tell you this, but your wife has developed tubercular pneumonia. I don't think anything can stop it now." The doctor's words felt like a scalpel slicing open Bill's chest. "No, doctor, it can't be. God can save her." "Well, that might be true, but as far as medical science is concerned, she is finished. There's nothing more we can do for her. I'm taking care of your children, too. Your little boy is pretty good, but your baby girl is very sick with pneumonia. You'll be a lucky man if she pulls through." Bill sobbed, "Oh, God, have mercy." "Don't break down in front of your wife," the doctor admonished. "It will only make it harder on her. She doesn't know she's dying." Bill wrestled his anguish back under control. "When can I take her and the children back to Jeffersonville?" "Just as soon as the roads are open." Walking back to Hope's cot, Bill said, "Honey, the doctor said I can take you home in a few days. We'll get Dr. Sam Adair to take care of you." Hope's thin lips curved up slightly into a pitiful smile. "That will be good, Bill. Maybe God will have mercy and let me live." Struggling to keep his voice level, Bill said, "With all my heart, I hope he does." For 5 months, Hope was confined to the hospital in Jeffersonville. Dr. Adair tried every trick in his black doctor's bag to bring her out of her downward slide. Nothing helped. When Hope coughed up blood, Bill grew frantic with concern. There was little Dr. Adair could do to reassure him except to explain what was happening. The tuberculosis bacilli infecting her lungs have eaten through a blood vessel in the bronchial tree. That is where the blood is coming from. "Doc, is there something more we can try? I'm desperate." "I know a Dr. Miller who works at the sanatorium in Louisville. He's had a lot of experience with TB. He might have some suggestions. I'll give him a call." Dr. Miller crossed the river to examine Hope before giving his opinion. "The disease is far advanced. The only thing that might work is artificial pneumothorax." Bill looked perplexed. "What is pneumothorax?" Pneumo means lungs, and thorax is a chest cavity that holds the heart and lungs. Pneumothorax is a condition where air or gas has entered the area between the lungs and the chest wall, increasing the pressure in that region, which in turn causes the lungs to collapse. This happens spontaneously in some pulmonary diseases and is usually very bad. In artificial pneumothorax, we collapse one lung on purpose. Since the bacteria that causes tuberculosis needs high levels of oxygen to survive, if we collapse one lung at a time, we can sometimes suffocate the bugs. That sounds promising. What is involved? We insert a needle between the ribs and into the chest cavity. Then we inject measured amounts of air, collapsing one lung at a time. Gradually, the lungs absorb this air, so we must inject more air at intervals for the length of the treatment. Now Bill was not so sure. It sounds risky. There are no guarantees, said Dr. Miller. Bill talked it over with Hope, and she agreed to take the chance. The hospital in Jeffersonville didn't have a pneumothorax machine, so Bill borrowed the money to rent one from a hospital in Louisville. He held Hope's hand while the doctors numbed her side and inserted a needle in the space between her ribs and her chest cavity. All through the procedure, Hope bit her lip and squeezed Bill's hand white. She was suffering terribly. When Dr. Miller finished, Bill had to pry Hope's fingers from his hand. After the treatment, Dr. Miller wanted x-rays taken of both lungs. He examined them closely and then called Bill into a consultation room. Reverend Branham, I'm afraid we've failed. Your wife's lungs are already too far gone. There is nothing in the world we can do for her now. Almighty God is calling for her. I'm afraid she can only live a few more days. Torn beyond expression, Bill walked back to Hope's room. She looked so pale and fragile, like a large china doll lying on the bed. How he loved her! What would he do without her? And the children? Billy Paul was not even 2 years old, and Sharon Rose was barely 9 months. What would they do without a mother? Hope asked, "Did the doctor tell you anything?" Bill shook his head. Don't ask me, sweetheart. I've got to go to work now, but I'll come back every few hours to check on you. He hated to leave her side, but he'd run up hundreds of dollars in medical expenses over the last few months, and he needed to keep working to pay them off. On Thursday, July 22nd, Bill was patrolling 30 miles to the north near Scottsboro, Indiana, when the dreaded message finally came over his radio. Calling William Branham, your wife is dying. If you want to see her alive, you need to come back now. Bill pulled his truck over to the side of the road and got out. Unbuckling his gun belt, he laid it on the seat, then took off his hat and knelt by the side of the road. Bowing his head before God, he prayed, Heavenly Father, I've done all that I can do. You know you are tearing the very soul of your servant out. But I probably tore your soul when I listened to my mother-in-law instead of you. I told you before that I'm sorry. Lord, please don't let Hope die until I can see her one more time. Climbing back into the cab, he flipped on his siren and raced for the hospital as fast as his truck could speed. Pounding up the steps and through the front door, he saw Sam Adair walking down the hall in his direction. Dr. Adair took one look at Bill, ducked his head, and stepped through a side door so he wouldn't have to face him. Bill ran down the hall and pulled the door open. Sam put his arm around him and moaned sympathetically, Billy boy. Tell me, Doc, is she still alive? I think she is, Billy, but not for long. Doc, go with me to her room, will you? Dr. Adair hung his head. Oh, Bill, don't ask me to go. Hope has baked me so many pies. She's like my sister. I can't bear to go back into that room again. A nurse opened the door and stepped into the room. Reverend Branham, I want you to take this medicine. It will calm your nerves. Bill pushed it aside and walked towards Hope's room. The nurse said, I'll go in with you, and followed. Dr. Adair called after him, Bill, she's unconscious. Hope lay on the bed with a sheet pulled over her face. Bill lifted the sheet back. Her eyes were closed and her jaw hung open. Her body had wasted to less than 100 pounds. Bill laid his hand on her forehead. It felt cold and sticky. Grabbing her shoulder, he shook her gently. "Hope, sweetheart, answer me. I love you with all my heart. Will you speak to me just one more time?" There was no answer, no movement. Aloud, Bill prayed, "God, I know I've been wrong, but please let her speak to me just one." Before he finished his prayer, Hope's eyelids fluttered, then came open. She tried to raise her arms, but she was too weak. Her lips moved, speaking faint words. "It is so easy," she said. "Why did you call me back?" Bill leaned over the bed to hear her better. "What did you mean, sweetheart?" "Bill, you've talked about it, you've preached about it, but you don't have any idea how beautiful it is." "What are you talking about?" "I was going home. There were two people dressed in white, one standing on each side of me. They were walking down a path lined with gorgeous flowers and elegant palm trees. Pretty birds were everywhere, singing and flying from tree to tree. It was so peaceful. I heard you calling way off in the distance, and I turned back to see you." Hope noticed the nurse standing beside her husband. "Louise, when you get married, I hope you have a husband as nice as mine. He's been so good to me, so understanding." The nurse covered her face with a handkerchief and rushed out of the room. "No, honey," Bill said. "I haven't been able to do for you like I wanted to." "You did the best you could, Bill, and I love you for it. But I should hurry. They're waiting for me. Before I go, there are a few things I want to say. You know why I'm going, don't you?" Bill tried to say yes, but he could not get the word to come out, so he only nodded. "We should never have listened to Mother," Hope whispered. "Those Pentecostal people are right. Promise me that someday you'll go to those people. Raise our children like that." "I know I should never have listened to your mother. Oh, if I could only live it over. I'd do it different, but I'll make up for it someday. Bill, remember that rifle you wanted to buy and we didn't have enough money for the down payment?" "Yes, dear, I know the one." "I wanted you to have that rifle so much. I've been saving my nickels and dimes from the weekly clothing allowance you give me. When you go home, look on top of the folding bed. You'll find an envelope there with money in it. Promise me you'll buy that rifle." He gulped and promised. "For your sake, I'll buy it. Another thing, I want to apologize because I kept something from you. Remember that time we were going to Fort Wayne and you bought me those stockings?"
"Yes, I remember."
"Bill, you bought me the wrong kind. Those stockings were for an older woman. I gave them to your mother, but I didn't tell you because I didn't want to hurt your feelings." Suddenly, Bill felt a different kind of pain tear at him. By his carelessness that day, he had belittled Hope's needs. How could he have been so thoughtless, so callous? His anguish now seemed unbearable. Hope's face turned peaceful. "They're coming back. I can feel them getting near. Bill, it's easy. This precious Holy Spirit we received, it's taking me through. Promise me you'll preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you die. It's real, and it's wonderful in death."
"I promise you I will."
Hope managed a weak smile. "I want you also to promise me that you won't live single."
"Oh, Hope, I can't promise that. I love you too much."
"Bill, we have two children. I don't want them dragged around from pillar to post. Find some good Christian girl and marry her. Someone who will love our children and make a home for them."
"Oh, Hope, please don't ask me to promise that."
"Please, Bill. You wouldn't let me die unhappy, would you?" With his heart nearly wrenched from his chest, Bill mumbled, "I promise I'll do the best I can." Her last words to him were, "Bill, stay on the field." Bill said, "Honey, I'll bury you up on Walnut Ridge, and if I sleep, I'll lie by your side. If Jesus comes before I die, I'll be on the battlefield somewhere preaching the Holy Ghost gospel. On that great day when Jesus splits the sky and the New Jerusalem comes dropping down out of heaven, I'll gather up Billy Paul and Sharon, and we'll meet you by the eastern gate before we go in. Hope smiled one last time and squeezed his hand. Then she closed her eyes to walk that path between those palm trees toward the city of God. In Bill's thoughts, she would remain forever 24. Chapter 22, The Most Treacherous Moment in His Life. The year was 1937. Ella Branham urged her son to stay with her that first night after Hope's death. She knew his children were being watched by Mrs. Broy, and Ella didn't want Bill to be alone. Bill said no, he wanted to go home. Even though there wasn't much there, $10 would have bought everything in both rooms, still the little house was their house. Hope had kept it clean, she had touched it with her love, and had transformed it from a cramped, ordinary rental unit into a warm, inviting home. As soon as Bill walked through his front door, he knew he made a mistake. The place had no welcome, no life, no power to cheer. Walking into the bedroom, he looked on top of the folding bed. There beneath the newspaper lay the envelope Hope had mentioned. Bill dumped the nickels and dimes out on the bedspread and counted them. They totaled $2.80, just 20 cents short of the down payment he needed for that .22 rifle he'd been wanting for over a year. Bill determined in his heart to put this money down on the rifle, in spite of the hundreds of dollars in medical bills he owed. He vowed he would make the monthly payments on that rifle until he owned it free and clear, in memory of his devoted wife. He lay down on the bed, longing to escape into sleep. A mouse had found its way into the kitchen stove and rustled some kindling paper in the grates. It sounded to Bill like Hope opening the wrappers of some candy she kept up on the kitchen shelf. He got up and shut the kitchen door with his foot. There hung Hope's kimono on a hook behind the door. Now he realized that he should have gone to his mother's house. Everything there reminded him of his wife stretched out in the morgue. Bill buried his wet cheeks in the mattress and unleashed his grief. A fist pounded urgently on the door. Bill jumped up and let Frank Broy and his son Fletcher into the room. Frank said, "Bill, I've got bad news for you." "I know, Frank. I was with Hope when she died." "That's not all of it. Your baby's dying, too." "Sharon?" Bill gasped. "Surely not." "Yes, Dr. Adair took her to the hospital. She's got meningitis. The doctor says she can't live. Come on, I'll drive you over there." Instead of moving, Bill collapsed on the floor. Frank and Fletcher helped him up and outside into Frank's pickup truck. When Bill got to the hospital, Dr. Adair took him to the laboratory and let him look through a microscope at the fluid specimen drawn from Sharon's spine. "It's tubercular meningitis," said Dr. Adair sadly. "She picked it up from her mother. Usually the tubercular bacillus stops in the lungs, but sometimes it gets in the bloodstream and reaches the meninges that cover the brain. That's what happened to your daughter. I'm sorry, Bill, but at this point there's absolutely nothing we can do for her." "Where is she, Doc? I want to see her." "She's downstairs in isolation, so you can't go and see her, Bill. She's infectious." "I don't care if I die. I've got to see Sharon one more time." With difficulty, Dr. Adair kept his resolve. "You can't do it, Bill. Meningitis is highly contagious. You could carry it out in your coat and give it to Billy Paul." Bill sat down and buried his face in his hands, sobbing. "Just bring me some chloroform and let me die with her. What is life to me now? Everything I love is gone." Dr. Adair felt his friend's anguish as if it were his own. "Bill, you stay here. I'll get a nurse to bring you something that will ease the pain." As soon as Dr. Adair left the room, Bill slipped out another door and made his way down to the basement. Sharon Rose lay in a crib, whimpering and jerking with muscle spasms. A length of cheesecloth had been draped over her body as a mosquito net, but her kicking and twisting had pulled it off, and now two flies sucked the moisture from around her eyes. Bill shooed the flies away and repositioned the netting. "Sharon," he said softly. When she turned her head to look at him, her lips began to quiver. She had suffered so hard that her eyes had crossed. Bill dropped to his knees, closed his eyes, and clasped his hands together.
Oh, dear God, he prayed. You took my darling wife, and now you're taking my baby. Please don't take my little girl. I'm the one that's done wrong. You should take me. I'm sorry that I listened to someone else instead of you. I'll try to never do it again. Lord, I'll go to them people that she called trash and backwash. I won't care who calls me a holy roller. I'll do everything you want me to do. Only please don't let my baby die. As soon as he opened his eyes, he saw what looked like a black sheet dropping down between Sharon and himself. He had seen the same thing while praying for hope last Christmas. He knew that God had refused his prayer. That instant was the most treacherous moment of his life. Kneeling on the hard floor of that basement isolation ward, with his 9-month-old daughter dying before him, the tempter came alongside and whispered, "You say that God is love? Is this love? As much as you've preached his word, as hard as you've tried to live for him, and now when it comes down to your own baby's life, he'll turn you down. What kind of God do you serve anyway?" For a minute, Bill teetered precariously on the great divide. Then his answer came, swelling up from some hidden fountain of strength deep in his soul. "Like Job of old, I'll say, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh God, I don't know why you're tearing me up like this, but that doesn't change my faith in you. Even if you slay me, yet I'll trust you. I believe in you." He stood up, and for the last time leaned over his daughter's crib. "Sharon, after the angels pack your soul yonder to meet your mother, I'll bury you out there in your mother's arms." Amelia Hope Branham was buried on Saturday, July 24, 1937, at Walnut Ridge Cemetery, in a plot her father had purchased for himself and his wife. Sharon Rose died the next day. On Monday morning, the undertaker reopened Hope's grave and lowered Sharon's tiny casket on top of her mother's. Bill had kept his promise. He had buried Sharon Rose in her mother's arms. Through the following weeks, Bill existed in a quagmire of unbearable grief. His days seemed endless. His nights were often a sleepless torture. Each weekday morning, he forced himself to go to work. He knew he had an obligation to pay off his medical debts, and that gave him a reason to keep living. In the afternoons, he would pick up Billy Paul from the Broys' house, cook supper, then walk the streets for hours, carrying his son in his shoulders. One day after work, Bill set his son down on the front steps and walked toward the backyard to check on his hunting dog, which he kept tied up under an old oak tree in the back of his lot. Billy Paul said, "Daddy, where's Mama?" Bill had answered that question 100 times, but 2-year-old Billy Paul just wasn't old enough to understand. "She's in heaven. She went to see Jesus." "When is she coming back? I want her." "She's not coming back, Billy, but you and I are going to see her sometime." Bill again walked along the path toward the back of the house. Billy Paul pointed his stubby finger at the sky. "Daddy, look! I saw Mama up there on that cloud." That was too much for Bill to take. Falling face down on the path, he lay there for an hour, deathly still, while Billy Paul sat on the steps and cried for his mother. When Bill finally gathered the strength to get up, he took Billy Paul back to the Broys' house and left him for the night, while he himself walked on towards Walnut Ridge. Before he reached the cemetery, a car pulled over and stopped. Mr. Eisler, an Indiana senator who lived locally, got out of his car. "Where are you going, Billy? Up to the cemetery?" "Yep." "This isn't the first time I've seen you walking up this hill. What do you do up there?" "I sit by the grave of my wife and my baby, and I listen to the wind play music in the trees." "What kind of music does it play?" Bill quoted the verse of a church hymn. "There's a land beyond the river that they call the sweet forever, and we only reach that shore by faith's decree. One by one we gain the portal, there to dwell with the immortals. Some day they'll ring those golden bells for you and me." Senator Eisler clasped both of Bill's hands in his own. "Billy, I want to ask you something. I've seen you stand on street corners and preach until you looked like you were going to drop dead.
I've seen you going up and down the streets making sick calls at all hours of the night. After all this trouble you've had, what does Christ mean to you now? He's all I have left, Mr. Eisler. He's my life, my all, my ultimate. He's the only solid thing in life I can hold on to. Mr. Eisler shook his head. After he took your wife and your baby, you still want to serve him? Even if he slays me, I'll still trust him. Early the next morning, Bill was assigned to repair a damaged secondary line on Highway 50 near New Albany. Putting on his spurs and his safety belt, he shinnied up the power pole, stopping just below the crossbar. Hope and Sharon Rose were heavy on his mind. He could understand why God took his wife, but his baby. Why did God take his little girl? As he worked, he sang the old gospel hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died, and for a world of lost sinners was slain. Just then the sun topped the trees on the horizon, bathing him in sunlight and creating a shadow on the hillside next to him, the shadow of a man hanging on a cross. "That's right," he sobbed. "My sins put you there, Jesus. I'm as guilty as anyone else." Suddenly a confused idea crossed his mind. Taking advantage of this confusion, the devil urged him to cut short his own life. Bill looked at his heavy rubber gloves, then at the 2,300-volt primary transmission line that ran beside the secondary. He considered the possibilities. It was wrong, very wrong, but somehow at that moment, with his thinking clouded by despair, wrong seemed right. Jerking off one of his protective gloves, he said, "Dear God, I hate to do this, but I'm a coward. I can't go on living without them." He stretched out his bare hand towards the 2,300-volt primary, knowing that when he grabbed it, the current would boil his blood and shatter his bones. "Sharon, Daddy's going to come and see you and Mommy." He never knew what happened next. When he came to himself, he was sitting on the ground with his safety belt still strapped around the pole. Sweat covered his body, and he shivered uncontrollably. Feeling unfit to work any more that day, he threw his tools in the back of his service truck and drove home. Several letters were stuffed in his mailbox on the front porch. He grabbed them in a bunch and carried them inside, spreading them out on the kitchen table. Besides the usual monthly bills, one letter was quite unexpected. It came from his bank and was addressed to Miss Sharon Rose Branham. Bill's hands quivered as he tore open the flap. Then he understood. The bank was returning her 80 cents. Bill had forgotten the savings account he had started for Sharon a few days before Christmas. That was just before. His mental dike collapsed, flooding his mind with those terrible memories. He prayed, "Jesus, when I was a kid, I went hungry and cold so many times. Everybody laughed at me and called me a sissy. I felt so alone. After I became a Christian, you gave me a little home and a family of my own. I've tried to live right. Now you've taken it all from me. I'm so tormented. I can't go on like this anymore. Oh, God, why don't you take me too?" Again, the devil moved in like a fog, clouding Bill's mind to reason and common sense. For a moment, Bill lost sight of God's guiding hand. In that treacherous moment, Satan urged him towards the worst possible course of action he could take. Bill kept his game warden revolver in a holster hung on a nail behind the kitchen door. Getting his gun in hand, he knelt on the floor next to an army cot set up near the stove. Putting the barrel to his head, he cocked the hammer and squeezed the trigger while he prayed out loud, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He squeezed harder and harder on that well-oiled trigger, but it wouldn't budge. He gave it every bit of strength he had, but still that thin crescent of steel would not move. Finally, he gave up and tossed the gun aside. When it hit the floor, it fired, and a bullet ripped through the wall. Bill fell across the cot. "Oh, God, you're just tearing me to pieces. Won't you even let me die?" Eventually, he cried himself into an exhausted sleep, and he dreamed. It was not a typical dream with hazy edges and vague awareness. The edges stood out sharp and distinct, and they stayed in his memory as clearly as if he had actually been there. He dreamed he was somewhere on a prairie out west, walking along a desert road, singing a popular western ballad. There's a wheel on the wagon that's broken, and the sign on the ranch says, "For sale." Bill walked by an old covered wagon, the kind that early settlers called a prairie schooner. One of the wagon's front wheels was broken, making the box frame tip on one corner until the axle actually touched the ground. Next to where the cracked wooden wheel leaned up against the wagon's frame, a pretty young lady stood watching him. The wind played with her long blonde hair. Her blue eyes sparkled in the sun. As Bill walked by, he took off his cowboy hat and greeted her cheerfully. "Good morning, ma'am." She answered, "Good morning, Daddy." Bill stopped and stared at this beautiful woman dressed in white. She looked at least 20 years old. "Why, miss, how can I be your daddy when you're almost as old as I am?" Her smile widened, showing perfect teeth. "Daddy, you just don't know where you are. On Earth, I was your little Sharon Rose." "Sharon? But you were just a little baby." "There aren't any babies here, Daddy. We're all the same age. We're immortal. Where's my brother Billy Paul?" "I left him with Mrs. Broy just a little while ago." Sharon said, "I'm going to wait here for Billy Paul. Why don't you go on and see Mother? She's waiting for you up at our new home." "New home? We Branhams have never had homes. We've always been poor vagabonds." "You've got a home here, Daddy. Look." She pointed up the road. At the end of the trail stood a magnificent palace perched on top of a hill. The sun had just dipped behind the mansion's roof, and now sunbeams shot out in every direction like beacons guiding weary travelers into port. Bill walked along the road with his hands up in the air, singing, "My home, sweet home." A long stairway led from the bottom of the hill up to the front door. Hope waited in the open doorway, dressed in white with her long black hair unfurled in the breeze. Bill bounded up the stairway, taking 3 steps at a stride. When he reached the landing, he fell at her feet. Hope gently urged him to get up. Bill said, "Hope, I just met Sharon down on the road. She's turned out to be such a beautiful young lady." "Yes, she has, Bill. You've got to stop worrying about me and Sharon." "Honey, I can't help it. I've been so lonesome for you both. And Billy Paul cries for you all the time. I don't know what to do with him." "Sharon and I are far better off than you are. Promise me you won't worry about us anymore." Hope put an arm over his shoulder and patted his back just like she had done so often on Earth. "Bill, you look so tired. You're wearing yourself out praying for the sick. Come inside with me. Now you can sit down and rest." He walked with her inside the mansion, and there sat a green Morris chair, exactly like the one he had lost to the finance company because he couldn't make the payments. Hope said, "Do you remember that chair?" A lump formed in Bill's throat. "How well I remember." "They won't take this one," she assured him. "It's already paid for." "I don't understand." "You're going back now, Bill. Promise me that you won't worry about me and Sharon any more." "Hope, I can't promise that." But Hope was suddenly gone, and Bill was waking up. He was still kneeling over the cot in the darkness of his kitchen. He stood up and looked around the darkened room. It seemed like he could feel an invisible arm over his shoulder. "Hope, is that you?" It seemed like he could feel her patting his back. "Hope, are you here in the room?" Was he imagining it, or could he hear her whispering, "Promise me you won't worry"? Bill said, "Hope, I promise."